In your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be looking this afternoon at verses 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink, and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth this afternoon and the sun would be magnified by its going forth. I pray that your saints would be edified by its instruction and built up for the sake of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. And be seated. You may recall last week, finishing up chapter 9, that Paul depicted the Christian life very much as a race. That when he viewed the Christian life, he viewed it as something that, yes, took place in an event. That it wasn't something that he was arguing against as an event of conversion moving forward, but the ground of Paul's assurance of salvation was that he was engaged in the race. That he saw the fruit of his labors going on as evidence that he was running for the goal of redemption. You'll notice there in both 23, he said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And then he finished chapter 9 by saying, after I have preached to others, the reason that he disciplined his body, so that he would not himself be disqualified. That's very important to see continuity between chapter 9 and chapter 10. Now, if you're reading in any modern Bible, you have a big avoid Israel's mistakes or some kind of a moniker of a new subject and a big number 10, you know, that was enumerated there for convenience many, many, many years after the scriptures were written. But there is a continuity between chapter 9 and chapter 10. And notice how Paul opens chapter 10. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. He had just said, I discipline my body, make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be ignorant of this fact, of this unfolding of events. So that's the purpose, is what Paul is trying to communicate to Corinth in these first 13 verses today. Now the goal, what I intend to communicate from this text for you all, is this. The example of Israel serves for the church's faithfulness. The example of Israel serves for the church's faithfulness. Now I want to do this in three parts. I'm going to tell you two now, and I'll save the third toward the end. The first, the example of Israel's similarities serve the church's faithfulness. And the second is going to be the example of Israel's sin serve to instruct the church's faithfulness. So starting out here, notice, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud." Our fathers. You'll notice right away that Paul wants the people at Corinth to see, who are predominantly Greek, or many of them were Greek, where they were in line with God's covenant people through history, that they were descendants of Abraham in the same sense, not by blood, mind you, but by faith. Galatians 3 says this, "Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed,'" Jew and Gentile, in Abraham, through faith. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of God." It's Galatians 3. There is continuity in the people of God that is addressed here, giving a spiritual lineage, a spiritual parentage or paternity. The Israel of God consists, therefore, of believers both in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and consisting of converted Gentiles through faith in Christ. When Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant," he's pointing to the Corinthians, the covenant faithfulness of God to his people in all of Revelation's history, in all of revealed history. His first point is to point out instruction involving their spiritual heritage as the people of God. So it's not just, "Hey, Corinth, established, you know, 7 years ago or 6 years ago or whatever it was." It was, Corinth is in the lineage of Abraham. But notice, trace through these verses, the first 11 verses, trace these words with me here. Okay, this is just an affirmation, I think, to us, just giving us a context for what we're about to see. Notice the use of the word "all" twice in verse 1. "Our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea." Verse 2, "all were baptized." Verse 3, "all ate the same spiritual food." Verse 4, "all drank the same spiritual drink." Five times, Paul is giving us "all." It's every one of our fathers did this, these things, right? And immediately following that, he narrows the "all" in verse 5 to "most." So I just want you to trace this kind of a corpus, this idea in verse 10, all. And he says "most," and then he starts to refer back to in verse 7 through 11. He says, some of them. So you have "all" multiple times, "all of our fathers." And then he has this one verse where he says "most of them," and then he goes four more verses, "some of them." Okay, so I'm just presenting that as a framework, because the first 11 verses, or half of verse 11, is all referring to our fathers. And in that, he's referring to the Jews, those who came out of Egypt in the Exodus. So we need to see this "all our fathers." First, they were all under the cloud. We see this from Exodus 13 and 14. You guys are so familiar with the story that God led the Israelites out of Egypt under cloud by day and fire by night, a pillar of cloud. It's an example of God's protection. He was guiding them. The Israelites did not follow Moses into the desert and try to figure out if they were going to go left or right. They were guided divinely, miraculously, by God's protection, which was demonstrated to them by pillar. He led them in a pillar by cloud, and before they get to the Red Sea, remember the Egyptians are coming after them in chariots and the entire host of their army, saying, "What have we done? We've got to get them back." They arrive at the Red Sea, and of course they're all grumbling and they're scared, but God moves the pillar of cloud from before them to behind them, making a barrier, an actual barrier, it says in the text in Exodus 14, of darkness and cloud, where the Israelites could not make any kind of interaction or see or touch the Egyptian army because they were divinely protected by God by this cloud. At night, it would turn to fire, brightness that could not be penetrated. So we see the Lord was with the whole host, all of Israel, for protection as the Lord looked down from cloud and fire and threw the Egyptian forces into the Red Sea. And you'll notice then all not only were under the cloud, but all passed through the sea. The entire host of Israel proceeded through the Red Sea on dry land. And the waters, it says, stood up on both sides as walls under the stretched out hands of Moses. This is described in verse 2 as baptism into Moses. It says all were baptized into Moses. This is this third element. All under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all baptized into Moses. But how were they baptized? In what sense? Obviously, as Baptists, you know, we have a very particular and a very convictional basis on how we view Christ's ordinance of baptism. And some would argue here, predominantly paedo-baptists, would argue here, hey, look, here's a prime example. You have a coefficient, an equilibrium on both sides, the Old Testament and the New Testament, an example of baptism. One commentary, Kim Riddlebarger, who I have tremendous respect for, says, even though all Israel passed through the sea on dry ground and were baptized, remarkably, they did not even get wet. So this is clearly an argument for paedobaptism, or baptism of infants. And Meredith Klein, another Presbyterian, quips, the Israelites might even have been a little dustier when they reached the far shore. Obviously, Paul's assertion is quite problematic for our Baptist friends, they would go on to say, who argue that the essence of baptism is immersion in water. Well, I think we should also notice that baptism included both cloud and sea in this passage, not just the passage of dry land between upstanding waters, but they were also baptized, according to verse 2, in the cloud and in the sea. So clearly, it is not an equivalent on both sides of the testament marker. Notice they also ate spiritual food. More on that in a second, by the way. They all ate spiritual food. And the spiritual food in view is manna. You all know that when the Israelites were out in the desert, there was no food to be found. It was a wasteland. It was a wilderness. And the Lord provided food for them by way of manna. 6 days a week, they would gather twice on the sixth day to have enough for the Sabbath, and miraculously by God as a daily provision for them. So both we've seen protection from God with the cloud, direction, protection, now provision with daily food by way of manna. It says they all drank spiritual drink. And notice it says, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, in no way do we think there was a physical rock following the Israelites through the desert that somehow had been transposed into the Messiah. Of course not. But we do know from examples both in Exodus and from Numbers that a rock, a flint-like rock, God commanded Moses to speak to, that it would produce for the Israelites water to drink for both them and their animals. In Deuteronomy 8, this is summarized. It says, God who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. But we see this rock identified as Christ, don't we? There's one element here that I think is of note in Psalm 105, verse 39. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give them light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. So there is absolutely, necessarily, a connection between God remembering his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, and that realized through his provision in the desert. I think it's interesting because the promise to Abraham is referenced here is in relation to not only that provision, but there's a fulfillment element of it through offspring. And Galatians gives very, very specific interpretation of that promise, not to offsprings, plural, but to singular offspring. So through provision of both food and water, we have reference to the fulfillment of God's gracious provision and covenant fulfillment through the watering of his people, referring to that being Christ. The indication, and I think it's rightly pointed out here, is that all of Israel dined on spiritual nourishment in a similar way to the church's practice of the Lord's table of both bread and wine. And that correlation can't be missed. Paul's intent here is clear. The example, the similarity between the Corinthian church and Israel as the people of God who had the church's sacraments typified, and we're going to elaborate just a little bit more on that, typified among them. Two commentators, Roy and Chiappa, commenting on the use of the Old Testament in the New, state that the parallels between Israel and the church, both seen in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, are communicated clearly for the sake of continuity. Now remember what he said in the outset, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Our fathers, all of them, had constant and daily spiritual nourishment. We're all baptized into Moses. I mean, there's no way there's not a one-for-one correlation between the people of Israel and the church here. So we have this example of protection and provision for God and his people. All baptized, all ate the spiritual food and drink. And notice, by way of summary, you've got these five alls. All fathers did each of these things, all, five times. But then you get to verse 5, and it says, nevertheless, with most. And you kind of want to read this and say, oh, well, most of them were good, and there are a couple bad eggs. But with most of the Israelites, you're pretty good, right? That's not what he says. He says, nevertheless, they had all these spiritual benefits. They had daily sustenance. They were baptized into this phenomenal priest who led them out into the wilderness, who they experienced and saw miracles through the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. And then it says, nevertheless, most. But what does it say in verse 5? Most what? Most of them, God was not well pleased. Most of them. Numbers 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, this is God to Moses, say to these grumbling people of Israel, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in this census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the Joshua. So when it says two, so with most of Israel, God was not well pleased. Most of Israel, think about the entire host, the sustenance of Egypt, this entire slave labor force of Egypt left, and all but two perished in the desert. And those that were under 20, says here. Most died in the wilderness. After all the miraculous intervention of God, the plagues, the hail, the frogs, the death of the firstborn, after all that evidence to Israel, the cloud and the fire and the Red Sea, provision, food, protection, and all died in unbelief outside of Caleb and Joshua. And we think about the context of 1 Corinthians. And Paul referring just now to a race run. Think that an entire host of Israelites started at the Egyptian border, moving into the wilderness, and to finish the race. And how tragic is that? The race begun by a multitude finished with only two of its original participants. The premise that Paul is using serves as types of things to come. That's why it's important not to try to equate one-to-one this Old Testament baptism and daily provision by way of food and drink, a one-to-one equivalence with the New Testament community of the church. Neither of those elements, those sacraments or ordinances, whichever term you prefer to use there, are instituted prior. Paul is clearly arguing back, showing similarity, but not making equivalent argumentation. He's showing them in former times the people did not finish the race, and the example here needs to be enforced. The word here used as example is called tupos. It's an example that means type, pattern, or example. It's not necessarily an example like you would provide analogous to your children. Do this like I do this. But there is an element of typology. It's similar in the Old Testament. And look how it's similar. They were baptized into Moses in both the cloud and the sea. They ate both food and drink, spiritually provided by God, in that they were miraculously given. So in other words, the similarity of Israel to the Corinthian church is pointed out to show that they, like us, had spiritual privileges and benefits in play, but they did not make it to the finish line even with those privileges. They were disqualified from the race. But we also learn something in the way in which they fell. How did they fail? How did they sin? How did they become disqualified in this race? And I say that by way of transition. It says these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things like they craved. So we've seen these similarities of the church. We've seen how they all were fathers to us, that we fall into a lineage of spiritual heritage, that they, like us, have immense spiritual benefits in both protection and provision from God. But in verse 7 through 10, we see at least four of these evils that they craved in their heart. So again, the second point, the first was the similarity and how it helps the church's righteousness or serves as the church's faithfulness. The second point is the example of Israel's sin and how it serves as instruction for the church. Now first, if you look at verse 7, it says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written," and then quotes from Exodus 32. Now the scene here, and I'm not going to read all these in their entirety because some of these narrative passages are just too long. The scene is the golden calf. You'll recall Moses is on the mountain at Sinai receiving the law from the hand of God. And on, he is notified by God, the people down below are corrupting themselves. They're practicing idolatry. They've turned aside. And you might think there might be a race analogy. They've lost their way. They've turned off the racetrack. But you see this interesting thing, sitting down to eat, standing up to play. And it might catch you a little off because like sitting down to eat, standing up to play, that sounds like pretty normal stuff. But the context that it's given in Exodus 32, starting in verse 4, it's in reference to eating the burnt calf, the burnt offerings to the calf itself. 32:4 says, "These are your gods, O Israel," the people are saying amongst themselves, "who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The idolatrous nature of the calf is attributing the work, the salvific work, the rescuing work, the exilic work of God to a golden calf that they formed from their own hands. They're saying, "These are your gods, O Israel." And then tomorrow there shall be a feast to the Lord. So verse 6, Exodus 32, they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings. People sat down to eat the burnt offerings and stood up, rose up to play, which I think is probably an allusion in verse 19 to dancing. Because that's the scene that Moses comes down the mountain to see, is a great celebration of people dancing and partying over a scene of idolatry and this golden calf. So there's no coincidence that the element of eating meat sacrificed to idols and the entire two preceding chapters in 1 Corinthians, both 8 and 9, deal with the freedom of believers to eat meat sacrificed to idols, yet with respect that they should value their brother over that liberty. Verse 7 is an imperative for us. Do not be idolaters like the Israelites at Sinai. Nor, in verse 18, let us act immorally as some of them did. That's from Numbers 25. The people were living in Shittim. The text says that they began whoring with the daughters of Moab. Exodus 34 in Hebrew law forbids intermarrying. It says in verse 11 of Exodus 34, be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants into this land in which you are going. It talks about God being a jealous God. And that section ends in verse 16. It says, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons to also play the harlot with your gods. So the element of immorality here has a direct linkage, a direct referent to idolatry. It's not just the sin of immorality that's in view. It absolutely is that. But there is a direct continuation of immorality leading to idolatry, that the people were not to intermarry, that people were not to pollute themselves. And that's exactly what happened. Numbers 25, I'm going to turn there real quick. Verses 1 through 6. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 6. Just to see this progression. While Israel remained there, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal at Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And this is when Phinehas came out, and this man comes out with the foreign woman, and he spears them both out of holy and zealous anger for the Lord. And that's when the anger of the Lord ceased to be on the people, because they had vindicated, or Phinehas had in a way vindicated his holiness. But understand the linkage between do not be or immoral. Do not act immorally as they did, it says in verse 8. And 23,000 fell in a day. So you've got some died at Sinai. Some died. 23,000 died in that example of Shittim when they intermarried with the Moabites. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. And we read that just a little bit ago in testing the Lord. Also forbidden, Numbers 21 gives us the example. But the people on the way to the Red Sea became impatient and spoke against God and against Moses. They tested the Lord by saying, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? It's not enough that you demonstrated for us these plagues. It's not enough that you have provided for us pillar and fire. Why have you brought us up? There's no food and no water, and we loathe your provision, this worthless food. We loathe your provision. God's people specifically shaking a fist at God, testing him, trying him. We loathe what you've provided for us. Give us something better. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. Many of the people of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against us. Pray to the Lord for us. Please, Moses, pray for us that he might heal us. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And thus Moses did. So the testing of the Lord. And I think a lot of times we read these narrative passages and think, well, that's the Old Testament. That's before the era of Christ. But have you considered Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts? In the early church, when everyone was giving what they had, and Ananias and Sapphira once in turn came and lied, not about selling the property, but about what they sold it for, and only gave a portion. And Peter said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And they came and took away their bodies, one after another. There's not a change in the justice of God as far as his wrath towards sin. Not in the least. But more on that in a minute. The result of that, by the way, was the congregation fearing God. And fourth, in verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And in number 16, I'll summarize this. It's number 16. Or I'm sorry, nor grumble is in number 16. And again, I'll summarize the rebellion of Korah. He was a grandson of Levi. So he's of the tribe of Levites. He was a priest by birth. Along with a few other men, gathered a number of, it's described, well-known men from the congregation. About 250 of them in total. And they went to Moses and Aaron. And they basically said, you've gone too far. You've gone too far. We're here to set things straight. It's kind of what the posture that they have taken. And Moses, in humility, I might add, fell on his face and said, is it not enough that God has set apart the Levites to minister to the people? Is that not enough? Do you now seek my position as well? Therefore, it's against the Lord that you have gathered. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? And listen to what the Lord says to Moses in their grumbling. Remember, this is in line with four sins: idolatry, immorality, testing the Lord, or grumbling. These are sins that have been depicted for us by way of example. The Lord told Moses to separate the people from Korah and his men. But Moses pleaded with God. He interceded on behalf of the Israelites. He said, please, on the account of one man's sin, don't punish the congregation. But God repeated, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And the Lord opened the ground under them and swallowed them up. And then the ground covered back over the opening so that they ceased to exist in absolute, direct punishment. And if that weren't enough, the next morning, all the congregation, the remainder of the entire nation of Israel, comes to Moses and Aaron and says again, you've gone too far. You have killed Korah. You have killed these well-known men, these 250. And God speaks to Moses and Aaron again and says, get away from the midst of the congregation that I may consume them in a moment. They fell on their faces again, and Moses sent Aaron with a fired censer, a censer that had fire and incense in it, and he went and stood between the living and the dead of Israel. He stood between them, and it was at that point that the plague against Israel stopped on behalf of their grumbling. 14,700 people died that day, in addition to the day before, the 250, Korah and his men. 15,000 people died because of grumbling against the Lord, pointing at their appointed leader by God, and said, you've gone too far for the sin of grumbling against God. To summarize these four cases, idolatry, immorality, testing the Lord, and grumbling, verse 11 repeats the emphasis of the why as an example. All these things took place. All the fathers experienced this time in the wilderness. All these sins took place as an example. Both 6 and 11, we see this. And I think this example serves us, serves the church, serves the Corinthian church in these two ways. First, verse 6, to dissuade us from craving evil. We can trace this craving for evil all the way back to the garden. When Satan tempted Eve in the garden, she saw that the tree was good for food, delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. First John 2, John's first epistle, he describes these cravings as worldliness. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. For all is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God continues to live forever. So these types, these examples of sin that we see are given for us for the cravings of our fleshly desires. We read these narrative passages about grumbling, about immorality, and God's swift and fierce anger against sin, his reaction, instant reaction of wrath towards sin consistently through the scriptures. We read these things to curb our fleshly lusts. That when we see these things well up inside us, we should hear Paul saying, these things were given as an example to you so that you might not crave the way that they did. Second, that's the first. The second is for instruction. Notice also in verse 11, it says, they happened as an example and they were written for our instruction. If this isn't a clear testimony about the inspiration and the inscripturation of God's holy word for us in the Old Testament, and each of these things, we can trace back to God's moral law. Idolatry, we see in the first and second commandment, both to not have idols before God, also to not make graven images. The seventh commandment, to not commit adultery, is seen very plainly with immorality. Grumbling can easily be traced to covetousness in the tenth commandment. But these stories are written down in the Holy Scriptures for our instruction. It's what 2 Timothy 3 says. All Scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed and profitable for teaching, instruction, correction, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. All of these narrative passages in the Old Testament are for the church to learn from. By way of application, there's so much to be said here, but I think of idolatry, and one element of idolatry we can see in the life of the Corinthians is their expression of freedom. That they knew so well that they were now free in Christ. Like Galatians says, for freedom it's Christ set you free. But don't use that as an opportunity for the flesh. Yet, serve one another in love. But in 1 Corinthians, I think, you go back to chapter 8, in verse 13. He says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. He identified this not only as a sin against his brother, but a sin against Christ, because Christ had died for that brother. So there's an element of idolatry that's looked at when freedom takes a preeminent position in the life of the church. I don't care about anybody who's weaker than me. I know there are no idols, so I can do whatever I want. There's this example of that same brother back in chapter 8. Verse 10, for someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple. Can you imagine a thing? Like, even in that day, yes, there are no idols, granted. There are no little case g gods. They don't real, they don't exist, they don't have power. Definitely not in the life of a believer. But going into that kind of an environment and just, I'll have a chicken wing. And just sitting there and feasting, and you've got people, fledgling Christians coming by who have come out of a life of pagan idolatry. You're sitting in the temple just chowing down on food sacrificed to idols like all the other pagans. I think that's a lesson. There's an element of idolatry there. There's so many things that could be saying here, but even Moses was forbidden from entering the land because he struck a rock rather than speaking to a rock. So I think even the regulative principle of worship and how we guide the church on the basis of what the scriptures command us. We don't want to be idolatrous. We want to do what the word says. We don't invent new forms of worship. Like Moses got frustrated maybe with the rock or with the people and strikes a rock and water still comes out. But on that basis, he was forbidden from entering the land with the other two, Joshua and Caleb, because he did not uphold God as holy in the eyes of the people. So plainly, idolatry has consistent and enduring and necessary application for the church. We see its punishment in the life of Israel. Second, immorality. As I said earlier, it was a direct path for Israel to idolatry. Intermarrying brought foreign gods, compromised the faith of the Israel nation, and led them to apostasy. And for the church, this principle holds today, does it not? Very plainly, men, don't entertain familiar relationships with women. Don't do it. If you're married, you have a spouse, give her not only your physical affection, but your emotional affection. That's not reserved for friendships of the opposite sex. Anything that you have, men, with a woman who is not your spouse, that your wife is not familiar with to the fullest extent, is playing with fire. Women, it's the same thing. It could be on social media, interacting even in theological dialogue with other men on social media platforms. You're inviting them into your life in a way that is reserved for your husband. Practically, emails, texts, I've said this before, your cell phone should be unlockable to your spouse, readily available without any passwords or anything like that. Should be an open book to your spouse. Singles, only entertain relationships with Christians. And if you're young, definitely, and even if you're older, under the recommendation of your parents. They are wise. Honor your parents, even in your adolescence, even in your adulthood. Honor them, that your days may be long. First command with a promise. Kids, obey your parents. I'll leave it at that. Immorality will lead you to idolatry. Third, testing the Lord, relying on our theological history, our orthodox confessions, as sustenance in the life of the church, not taking sin seriously. Kind of like the Jews, they had the promise, they had the heritage, they had the paternity, and they relied on it to their own destruction. Is that not what Jesus told the Pharisees, that he could raise up children of Abraham from stones if necessary? I've said a prayer. I'm a Baptist. I came from a Christian family. The Israelites had all of that. We're the only nation on the face of the planet that God has given his word to. Only us. We are the possessors of the promises of the patriarchs. Yet they all perished in the wilderness. And of course it has abiding principles. Look at how we examine ourselves in the supper. 1 Corinthians 11, therefore whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. Don't test the Lord. Don't presume on his grace. It says examine oneself. And in doing so, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Last week, we were looking at the Christian life as a race and how Paul viewed his own salvation as a race. That he could disqualify himself for lack of discipline and sinning like the Israelites. He's giving us in this example. And fourthly, grumbling, coveting what other people have. For one, this one hit a little close to home. We're in a rented space. If we only had a building of our own. Like, yes, that would be great and would be a tremendous blessing from the Lord. But are we contented that we have a space to meet, that we can rightly worship and partake of the sacraments as a gathered congregation in faithfulness? Are we content with that? Let's not grumble. Must we have something? I'm not saying don't attain for things or aim for things. Of course, let's do that, you know. But are we content now with what we have, what God's entrusted to us? And see verse 12, therefore, in light of these examples, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And isn't that just a perfect summary of those four verses? Let him who thinks he stands, who in this room can say, I have never been idolatrous, I have never been immoral, I have never tested the Lord or relied on my own strength, or grumbled against God's provision, or coveted what was my neighbor's? Well, none of us can. We've all fallen miles short of the standard that Jesus met, the spirit of the law. Each of these warnings functions for us as an imperative today. Do not be idolaters. Verse 7. Nor, verse 8, let us act immorally as some of them did. Nor let us try the Lord. Nor grumble. These are not suggestions to the church. Paul is saying, here's these examples. Don't do them. Look at the examples of Israel in the past. Don't do them. Pay attention to these warnings so that one does not fall. In one sense, at this point in the text, we've gone through 12 verses. At one point in the text, you could say, okay, I get your point, Paul. I get it. I see how there's correlation between Israel and the church. I see how these narrative examples in Scripture have been given. I see the both the profit of seeing that they also had spiritual benefits like we do, but they also failed to meet the finish line in the race. I get it. I'll pay attention. I won't be an idolater. I won't be immoral, and so on and so on. And we could even point to Calvin's third use of the law, where he said the law functions for the believer as a guide on how to please the Lord. Its function is to guide the regenerate into good works that God has planned for them. I pulled that from Ligonier. The law tells God's children what will please their heavenly Father. Amen. It absolutely does. I have no issues with that, no qualms with that. And you could even see this as a primary example of a nation that ran a race where the majority were disqualified and follow Paul's mandate to run well. This could be a huge encouragement to you. Therefore, stand. Therefore, pay attention. Therefore, heed these things in verse 12. Don't be like Israel. But beyond these two points, there's something else in this text that we cannot miss. And I mean, it is crucial that we do not miss. Because if we walk away from this text and the main thing that you hear is, do better, you've missed the point of the text. You've gotten the admonition, but you haven't got the mechanism of how. How? How do I do better? How do I not be an idolater less? As a Christian, how do I not covet my neighbor's stuff? How do I cure immorality in my life? And that's the third point. The example of Israel's dissimilarity serves the church's faithfulness. The example of Israel's dissimilarity. The first point was the example of Israel's similarity. All the fathers were in line with this great tradition of patriarchs. Right? We learn from Israel's sin, but how is Israel dissimilar to the church? And how do we learn from that example? Verse 11. All of these things have happened to our fathers, 1 through 11. All, most, some, written as an example and for our instruction. All of these things have taken place. But how is the R, O-U-R, how is R defined, the instruction for R? How is that defined? Who is the R in this passage? Is it just the Corinthians? Or you might say, was Paul necessarily a Corinthian? No, he's a Jew. He's probably sent from Antioch, right? To plant Corinth, to assist at Corinth. It says, by those upon who the ends of the ages have come. That's the R. Look at verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, to Israel, to our fathers, and they were written for our instruction, R, the church, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Something entirely dissimilar, something entirely new is taking place here. The ends of the ages have come to this group of people. And Paul includes himself in that, includes himself in the Corinthian church. Listen to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Something new has come. Something new has come in the life of the church. From Abraham to Jesus, something new has taken place. Plainly, there's something dissimilar between the types and example of Israel, our spiritual heritage, and the Corinthian audience. Paul provides this in an earlier letter for us in Galatians 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So something new had happened. When the fullness of time had come, God sent Christ to adopt people. And that's new. Plainly, there's this significant change after the advent of Jesus' incarnation. And he makes that abundantly clear. He's writing to those on whom the end of the ages have come. By way of contrast, seeing our spiritual lineage in the desert and all our own similarity that Paul has presented in those first verses. Remember, all. All of the fathers have gone through this thing to provide us this example. But hear me, if you don't hear anything else in this sermon, hear this one point. You weren't baptized into Moses. Look at verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and sea. But for the New Testament church, for Corinth, for Paul, to Legacy Baptist Church, you weren't baptized into Moses. Why does the example of Israel's dissimilarity serve the church's faithfulness? Because Christ is the faithful Son. He is the offspring to whom the promises were given. Christ is the better Moses, the second Adam, the true seed of Israel, the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. You were baptized into him, not Moses, into Jesus. Romans 6 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And I want to flesh this out just a little bit from Hebrews chapter 3. And I'm telling you, saints, this is magnificent truth. This is glorious truth. Hebrews chapter 3, these first six verses. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to follow the first six. Verse 2. He, speaking of Jesus, was faithful like Moses. You're comparing Jesus and Moses. Jesus was faithful like Moses, but he had been counted of more glory, worthy of more glory than Moses. The author to Hebrews continues, Moses was a faithful servant, verse 3, but Jesus has been counted. I'm sorry. Moses was a faithful servant for, get this, enormous truth. He was counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house, more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, for the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony. A testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. You know what that sounds a whole lot like? These things given for our instruction, for our example. Moses, as a faithful servant, was depicting by types things that were to come. And look at verse 6. But Christ was a faithful as a son, not a servant, a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence. I mean, what a glorious truth. We see all these stories of Moses and his faithfulness among those people and how God enabled him and served him. And Moses served as priest to the nation of Israel, but Moses couldn't bring them into the promised land. Moses couldn't mediate for the people of Israel. In fact, when he pleaded with God, when he prayed, when he stood over with hands outstretched and asked the Lord to save the people, God said, "Get away. Separate yourself from them because I'm going to destroy them." And he did it time and time and time again until all of the generation that left Egypt was gone. And only those who remained were those who trusted in the promises of God, who believed his word. If we are holding to our confession of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we are fellow heirs of Christ, the faithful Son. We are adopted into His family. And we're not only joined to Him, but those types that we see by Moses mediated to the people, those baptized into Moses, serve us for examples to be faithful to the end in the same race that we're running towards the finish line that God has commended to us. Despite the faithfulness of Moses as a servant, he could never mediate for God's people effectively. The temporal nature of the Mosaic Law could not sustain righteousness for the people. Having the written law and the distinctiveness could not get them to the finish line. It wasn't enough. We need a better mediator. And now Hebrews 9 gives us just that. Again, just drawing a conclusion to this. Hebrews 9:11, it says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not the shell, not the mobile tabernacle, not the temple of David or the temple of Solomon, I should say, or the later temples built. The more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And it's for this reason, go forward, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Not the mediator that couldn't get the nation of God to the promised land, but he mediates on his own behalf. A new covenant. Jesus mediates this covenant for those on whom the ends of the age have come. And that's us, church. Our mediator is one who can see us to the finish line. And it's in this light that we can finally read verse 13. It's in this light that we can read verse 13 and see it for what it is. A promise that is given to those who are participants in this new and better covenant, this new and greater covenant. And it says this, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." No temptation. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all those things of the flesh that appeal to our nature, included but not limited to things that get medical diagnoses, right? Like addiction. And things that master us, like Hebrews 11 or Hebrews 12 says, the sin that so easily entangles us. The mediator can see us through. Why? Because he's at the right hand of God and he's mediating for us. He's intercessing for us. He's praying for us. For the Christian, when we're tempted to crumble, look to Christ. When you're tempted to be idolatrous, you can go all the way back to Abraham. You can go all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3 and the promises in 3 and through Abraham and through Moses and through David and trace the faithfulness of God in these covenants and say, the Father will never fail me because I'm trusting in the mediator. I'm trusting in the Son. And the Son will never let me not make it through the finish line because He's holding my hand. When tempted with immorality or covetousness, look to Christ. When you're tempted to give up on this life and things press in on you, whether it be job or finances or family discord or whatever the case may be, you have an advocate in heaven who is praying for you and he will not fail you. So when we read a verse like verse 13, we don't have a lesser mediator that is trying. We have a greater mediator, the true Son, the faithful Son in whom God is well pleased, and He has already done it. And now He advocates for us. John 3 tells us, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." So saints, if there's nothing else to take from this today, any trouble, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, we don't have a lesser mediator raise a bronze serpent. We have the Son of God manifest in flesh that gave His own life and raised Himself up for your sins And all you have to do is look to him for salvation, and he will save you. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that even this afternoon, you would hear our cries for mercy, and you would continue, Lord, to save your people. But Lord, we know you will. We know it's not without confidence that we draw near to your throne. We know that you will never turn your back unto those to whom you save. Lord, help us even now to exercise more faith in your Son, to rely on him more fully, to trust him more wholly, and to look to him more exclusively for all of our needs. In Christ's name, amen.